About time for us to settle into our study tonight. So if you can go ahead and open up your Bibles, the text of Leviticus. We'll be continuing in our breakdown of this portion of the Old Testament. All right, before we get into that study, we'll, in just a second, begin our class with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to speak to you. It's our hope that you can help us understand your heart and help our hearts to grow and mature in such a way as to glorify you. Help us tonight as we study. Help us to look forward to heaven and to plot a life that is abundant with joy, with opportunity to serve, and with the consideration of you. Please keep us safe from the evil one, and we offer this prayer in your Son's name. Amen. Alrighty, so we are in chapter 22 of the text of Leviticus, about the middle part of the chapter, moving into the 23rd chapter, hopefully this evening. At least that's the design and plan. I think we'll be able to accomplish that. We've looked at the overall picture of God's intention with Leviticus up to this point. We've now also began to see Him accomplish a few segments or sections that really kind of narrow down that focus. If you think about the breakout that we've been using in the second half of Leviticus, a lot of chapter 18 through chapter 20 had to do with individual action. 21 and 22 is focusing on to the priesthood. And then there's going to be an expansion here shortly when we move outside of the priesthood and into sanctification for worship. And then a consideration of the land itself. All of these are going to have expectations of holiness within them, because that is the primary theme of Leviticus, where God will say, I am holy, I want you to be holy as well. If you kind of narrow down that focus. In the second half of chapter 22, particularly picking up around verse 17, there is some re-explanation, some expansion, and some reminders in regards to acceptable sacrifices or acceptable offerings. And you remember from Sunday, we broke down the idea a little bit more into some component parts. The idea of making sure that not only are the strictures of what's being offered considered, that it is an item without blemish, but the one doing the offering, in this case first the priest, their hearts are in tune with the plan. That would mean that they themselves had followed God's law. They weren't unclean in their practice, but their heart was involved in the mix too. That was part of the problem of the improper offering all the way back earlier in the text of Leviticus, was this strange fire in part brought by a lack of concern for what they were doing. And then the offerers, the supplicant or the person who was asking for the offering to take place, they too also had to make sure that their heart was in tune with the plan, much in the same idea or premise that God in Christ talks about in the Gospel of John. If we are to worship, we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want to make a side point about that principle too here. We sometimes look at that text and we think about it as a set of scales. And if we have a certain amount of truth and a certain amount of spirit, then we're balanced and we're good. And it's not exactly that idea. I understand where that probably comes from, and we're trying to figure out a word play that's being used there or an idea that's bigger than just the sentence. But remember this, and this is especially true about all communication. Words and phrases have a certain level of stretchiness to them or elasticity. Because I want you to think about how we use a lot of the words in our English language to cover a lot of the same things. The quick illustration for this time of year, is it cold? Yeah. Anyone ever give you the cold shoulder? Are those exactly the same thing? But do they pull from the same basket of ideas? Right? So when we come across a phrase in the New Testament, it's translated, by the way, through maybe one or two other languages, because it could have been a Hebrew statement translated into Greek that now is translated into English. That loses part of the idiom or the phrase. Just like a cold shoulder, that means something to you and I. But if you've never heard that phrase before, like their shoulder just like get cold? Because we literalize it. Well, again, with spirit and truth, it's not a balanced scale. It's a bit of an idiom or a phrase. A better way to maybe think about it for this sense is that if we're going to worship God, we're going to worship Him with all of ourselves. And to do so with spirit and truth is a wholeness of a genuine worship. That all of you is there. Not just a little bit. And all of you is committed to doing it the right way with the right attitude. And so that kind of helps us understand a lot of these various phrases in the Bible maybe a little bit better when we remind ourselves, hey, what are we talking about here? What is actually the intent here? Is this a scale balancing phrase? Because they use that. Sometimes you have those not but kind of conjunctions. But this one's more of a sum total. And that would then play itself out now. We're talking about worship, particularly offerings. A second reminder about the standard. Well, holiness matters. Holiness with the whole heart matters even more. And so that's part of this picture as well. Any quick questions? That's really the major chunk of the first part of the second half of chapter 22. We're going to scoot to verse 26 in a second and kind of catch the last few phrases to get some of these details because there is some simple connections there for us. All right, let's go ahead and read this, the last part of the section together. We'll tie them together because they have the same ideas in each of these sections. Verse 26 through 28 first. Tim, could you read that for us? Chapter 22, verses 26 through verse 30. Right, and again, each of these sections will close out with I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah, or I am Yahweh. These are all identifying that same catchphrase, if you will. Whenever God says, I am the Lord, it's more than just His name. It's talking about who He is. You could think of it in the same way in which a king signifies an event with his seal. It's not even just saying it came from me. It is a representation of Him. So if you arrive at the border and you've got a letter from the king with his seal on it, and it says, King so-and-so, you can act in his authority. It might be limited in the letter, because the authority says, I can do this. But you effectively are the king there. It's like the king was there in the presence. So every time it says this idea, I am the Lord, in this text, he's not just saying, hey, remember who I am? Remember me? It's helping them understand something about him. And the text, the big thing about the Lord that is reminded often is that he's holy. So a standard about a holy sacrifice is then capped off with, I am the Lord. And so that reminder, it should always have the echo after you say the phrase, maybe echo in your heart the idea, the Lord is holy. Every time he says, I am the Lord, at least in Leviticus, you can think that, and you're getting the substance of that idea, that seal of terminology. Further, you can kind of catch that there are criteria on the timeline of these connections between mother to sacrifice and timing for those things. Because again, the standard is an unblemished offering that meets God's criteria. And there's a limited window where, for some offerings, it's not going to fit anymore because you missed the window. Something's going to change where it's not that right standard again. It doesn't even go into play like how it is or why. It just says, here it is. But you will notice some themes, some timing themes. Do you guys catch any themes here in the time and how much time is allotted between event one and event two? 8 days old? Any biblical significance to 8 days? Circumcision. I'm not personally big on everything in the numbering of the Old Testament being spiritually significant. Sometimes we can go overboard with that. Oh, there's eight over here and eight over here, and there's another eight I found over there. But when God makes something special and it shows up all the time, then you can start thinking, well, maybe I should at least remember that. And then when he actually says it's special later down the road, because sometimes he does, when you think about, oh, I don't know, time in the grave for the Christ before he arose, and Christ himself talking about signs that were numerical in number from the Old Testament that came to apply to his own. Paying attention to those things are important. But in this case, it really does tie into a standard for God that God set for what would be holy as a sacrifice, or unblemished and acceptable. Verse 31 continues the frame together, and it says, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Okay, think in your head. The Lord is holy. I'm holy too. So it says, I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. One more quick facet is the repetitive sounding nature of the English translation loses the poetry of the Hebrew and the Aramaic. These sentences that are given to us, we can understand them, right? But they don't sound the same way that they do in Hebrew. And I'm not going to try to pronounce them in Hebrew because there's no good there. My Hebrew is not very good. And what good would that be? It would be a clanging cymbal for the rest of us. But I'll tell you this. When you listen to the Hebrew read from some of these Old Testament texts and these repetitive phrases, they take on a large level of poetry. And so if you ever get bored, like me, and sometimes I get bored waiting for something to happen, go to YouTube and you can actually find the reading of the Torah by chapter and verse in Hebrew. And open up your Bible and read along. When they read it to you, you will be amazed at the sound of Hebrew, even though you don't understand the word, but you got the translation. It's like you're going to the opera. If you've ever been to the opera, it's all in a foreign language, but you can read it across the signs up top to help you out that way. Same way. It's powerful, particularly, by the way, the Psalms. The Psalms in Hebrew are amazing. But here, that's the case too. All these repetitions of I am the Lord that don't sound poetic, they really do, when you listen to them read in the Hebrew language. And now they're just like, oh, okay. And actually what it does is it creates a rhyme and a meter for the sentences, just like any other song. Right now, for whatever reason, I'm thinking about the Tennessee Waltz. You guys, does everyone know the Tennessee Waltz? Okay, that's a rhyme and a meter, right? So, in the Hebrew, it does too. It has that same feel. It's just not familiar because it's not our cultural heritage, our language heritage. But that changes again, these powerful statements of the Lord, I am the Lord, become part of a almost musical refrain to help you remember what God is saying. Remember what God is telling us. And that big picture for all of these, Lord is holy. That's a pretty powerful and amazing thing. Any quick questions? I've got some summary I wanted to cover for chapters 21 and 22, but before I do that, I want to make sure that there's nothing on the table from chapter 22 or 21 individually. All right, so with that continued theme, God's desire is for His people to be holy as He is holy. He wants His people to become close to Him. In order to accomplish that, He's built a system that keeps them spiritually and physically safe from that area of contact. The closer they get to God, the closer they'll be in proximity to His holiness, and the more risk there is to Him. So His law protects them. And you can connect together passages like chapter 21, verse 8, or chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, where God states that. Second big fact from these two chapters. In these chapters, there is a contrast between a person who is hallowed, sanctified, as it says in chapter 22, verse 32, and one who is defiled or profaned, blemished, imperfect, or even broadly in sin. Those pictures are set out for us. Now understand that being hallowed did not mean that you were perfect. In the New Testament, there's a citation from the ideas of the Old Testament that talks concerning the Christ as Him being the only one who did not what? Or He knew no sin. So, being hallowed or made holy in this sense doesn't mean that your sins flit away into the sky. What it meant is that there is a process or a means that could shift your status. The hallowed man or women are the ones who are keeping God's commandments, and they have chosen to keep separate from the things that might defile them. And it's a pretty navigable road. Staying off the unclean path, if you will, was not super complicated. God had some series of expectations based on what your role was. High priest, priest, Israelite. Don't do these things. And they were not like super complicated. Did you notice that all these expectations, none of them were like, oh, this is really hard. You're going to have to go to the top of the mountains and find this special cup of water and then bring it down without spilling a drop and you're good. None of them were like that. And even the ones that may be a little bit more challenging, God included a process to get cleaned up. And for reference sake, what was that basic process for the most part? Wash and wait. All right? That's like, it's kind of hard to do when you're young and impatient. But eventually we get good with waiting. And like as kids too, we get good with washing too. But wash and wait. Sun down, sun up. You're able to then approach to your next step. So even in the areas where you were not able to stay clean, God created an accessible method to sustain your hallowed state. Really important for the priests, high priests, but also certainly important for all Israel. That's a powerful thing to learn when the common statement about the old law is that, oh, it was so hard. Did you come to the Bible at different times and think it would be really hard to be an Israelite because of the law? I do too sometimes. I struggle with that concept because it's foreign to me. My entire spiritual life has been under the law of Christ. And it even says it's the law that liberates, the law of liberty. And it even talks about that yoke that was on the Israelites' shoulders. Could they bear it? No. But remember, did people stay faithful to God under the old law? Generations of them did. Did some fail? Yeah. Here's a hard thing to swallow. Look at the pews next to you. Did someone used to sit near you that's fallen away? Yeah. Someone did. Someone in your life used to be tightly knit together in Christ, and they've fallen away. Are you still faithful? Well, you're here. It's a shake and nod moment. The answer is yes, and I'm trying. And when I sin, I seek to be washed, and I wait for the Lord to bring me back, and He does right away. That process really hasn't changed that much. And actually, the pace probably hasn't changed much either, because God wanted him back right away. His desire was, today I'm ready for you. But let's go. So maybe if we reframe our perspective of the structure of the old law, then we'll actually be able to better understand what was going on then and realize that there's not that much difference for you and I. Because Jesus was the same mediator, if you will, for them too. His blood sanctified all these people from the cross to the beginning, as much as it goes this way for you and I, in either edge of that perspective. And that, I think, at least in that broad sense, that can change our appreciation for the Old Testament. It can change our appreciation for the old law. And maybe understand better the people that were within those systems. It was different, no doubt. If the standard of stoning a disobedient child was fully upkept in my home, I don't think I would have survived. But I was far, far removed from some very positive things that I needed to hear when I was brought up. But you think about that in a more specific sense, that also helps us understand a little bit about what God is willing to do to make you and me holy. He went through that whole system. Not only hallow His people, but to create an environment where they will be able to walk away from their sins fully. And then add that one more transformation that takes place. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive at that time will rise, and together they will meet the Lord. They'll be transformed. And there will be a big shift then too. A powerful truth that is universally accurate. The sovereign nature of God allows Him, by His own process, to decide what's profane, defiled, or clean. He gets to pick and choose. And the lists, which is relatively small when you get down to it, of all the things that an Israelite might encounter, is a pretty eclectic mix of different aspects of the human endeavor. There are probably things about a person, about our bodies, that are pretty gross to an individual or two. But they're not on the list, right? Like the hardest thing for me to do in life is to clean out drains. Sink drains and bathroom drains. But I do it. That's my job in the house. That's my responsibility. And I feel pretty well defiled afterwards. It's like 3 showers to clean out what was off of the shower. It's just soap and hair. It's probably cleaner than I am. But is that on the list? Did God call that unclean? No. But are there things on the list that I have no problem with? Yeah. A gutted animal? God says that has uncleanness to it. Do I want to gut an animal every day? Not really. But it doesn't really faze me. Other things do. And that's a powerful aspect on the unclean side. But what about the things that God calls clean and holy? Because just as much as there's a list of things that He says, this is defiled, this is not clean, this is profane, this is unblemished. This is ready for me. So just as much as He makes a standard on one side, He made one on the other. The next easy to leap forward thing is in His decisions as to what is good behavior. And I'm not even talking about moral rebellion. That's a different and another layer here. But what is holy behavior? What He calls good. At different levels, understanding and appreciating what God called good is a process of maturity. We understand parts of it when we're in kindergarten. At that age bracket, we start learning, you know, share, because we're probably the first time we've been around large groups. And we learn to not just take what we want, and we learn to keep our hands to ourselves, and all that age bracket. When I say kindergarten, you know, you're talking around 4-year-old, 5-year-old kids. And then we forget it, and then we learn it again, and we forget it, and we learn it again, because we mature, right? When we reach age 30, do we still struggle with the concepts of sharing and forgiving and keeping your hands to yourself? But do we struggle with it at the same level as the 4-year-old and the 5-year-old does? Hopefully not. But sometimes it's the same behavior, right? It's just magnified or intensified or specific. But we know it's good behavior to share. God calls these concepts kindness, love, gentleness, forbearance. We do those all through life, but He calls them good. All right? Sometimes we take behaviors that are in the middle of the road, or maybe on the edge of the moral rebellion side, and we try to drag them over to good. We say, well, I like this one, so it must be a really good thing. And where forbearance stops being forbearance and becomes allowance. Forbearance shifted to allowance looks like, yeah, I know what they're doing is wrong, but it's just sowing some wild oats a little bit. They'll grow out of it. That's forbearance moving to allowance. We've pulled something off of the back over here. We say, isn't that a good thing? Look at how cool of a parent I am because I allow them to do stupid things. We don't say it that way, right? We say it a different way. This is all that bigger picture of God having the ability to make a standard because of whom He is. He has that right and that capacity. And He actually has an expectation for us to learn to see all of this the same way. That's the second layer application. If God is holy and He wants us to be holy, we've got to learn to see that world in that same way. Even though we might be having someone else in the back of our head or on our TVs or in our books or in our life saying something entirely different. Don't see it that way. See it this way. Stop being so mean and judgmental. Well, I can't do that because if I stop doing that, I'll stop being holy. And God told me to use good judgment. Yeah. You know, any subtle shift in standards or great shift in standards requires you to decide, am I just going to like accept it for a little while? Well, there's never going to be, you're never going to own it. You're never going to make it your own. Because what ends up happening is you behave that way around that environment, and then you go somewhere else and you regress back to whatever your old standard was. And so if your old standard was savage at the table, you know, and if there's food available, you just gripe it right in. Then whenever the monitor's not there, the hall monitor's not there, what are you going to do? Damage. Tim wants to protect himself. Using the table manners illustration is pretty gentle because we all have different expectations as to which direction the food flows and where the forks go and who does what at the table at a certain time and how things get served are all family-based. And I'm sure there's differences for all of us. That's just how it always is. Until you make the decision to adopt a new practice. And you've got to decide, am I playing at it or am I actually embracing it? And that's a powerful connector to understand our desire to be holy like God is. Further, there's one other thing I wanted to make a real good point about. The Lord's name itself is a holy name. You ever get bothered when people use the Lord's name in vain? My personal priority tree goes this way. That's like the top of the things that bothers me about someone's speech. It bothers me more if they use the Lord's name in vain than if they use profanity. Anyone know why? Because His name is holy. Now, I understand that profanity has no place either. There's no profanity or crude speech, if I want to get more specific. Foul language. I get bothered by that too. Like all the radar signals go off. Like, what? Where'd that come from? But the Lord's name is really special. And think about it this way. This is the way that's really helped me recently to reframe my understanding of this, because it ties together with this perspective of holiness in the Bible. Let's say you had done something really stupid. Like, just dumb. And you felt horrible about it. But everyone around you knew about it. And now it became, well, you pulled a Phil, didn't you? You pulled a Philip. How does that make me feel every time that gets used? I get hurt. I get, like, stabbed every other time. Pull a Philip. Oh, that's cool. You named something after me. Oh, you named something after me. All right, so when we're encountering people who are using the Lord's name that way, they've taken something that's holy and they're treating it in a way that maybe we can better personally understand, as if something holy, your name, because it's yours. My name gets repeated a lot, but I have mine, and made it just a common thing. Oh, they are pulling a Philip again. That's what happens in part when someone takes the Lord's name and uses it as an empty thing. Because they use it to describe something that could be anything. The Lord's name gets thrown about for all the things. Sometimes slapped together with profanity, sometimes just thrown out there as a surprise. Well, here's the connector for it. In this chapter, when you or I publicly engage, or even privately engage, in poor spiritual behavior, we willfully sin, we rebel morally, we disregard the value of the Lord to a certain degree, the Lord's name that we wear is profaned too. Because as much as we can very rightly say there are some people who are bringing reproach to the name of Christ on a daily basis because their Christian life doesn't match the Bible standard and it makes it harder on the rest of us. Is that true? There are people who claim to be Christians in life and their bad behavior makes it hard on you? Well, sometimes their bad behavior is my bad behavior. And that's that last corner of I am the Lord. Be holy as I am holy. That name concept. Well, there you go, acting like one of those Christians again. Well, if you're doing the right thing, it doesn't bother you, right? If you're acting like one of those Christians and you're walking someone across the street because that's the right thing to do, or you're helping somebody out, or you're giving of yourself to somebody, yes, I am acting like a Christian. What of it? I'll do it again. But if it's not that, it ties together with seeing that picture of the Lord's name used improperly, parallel to what if it was my name. And it was being tied to something. Well, there you go. Doing a Phil again. Whatever that Phil guy does. Hopefully that will never happen. But I certainly can see that we can recognize how that would feel. And that might reframe the bigger picture of holiness and more understand why God wants us to be holy. Not just because it's some valuable thing that we can get that brings us into a great relationship with God. That relationship changes the nature of how everything else around us is. Just like when we got married, just like if when we were recognizing our family relationships. Oh, these are my parents. They're not just people who like live around me and provide for me. They care about me. They love me. And you can show that back to them in that way too. All right, chapters 21, 22, they're summarized. That leads us into chapter 23. We also hinted at some of this last week when we began to open the doors towards congregational or corporate or together worship. Those are all terms that talk about our worship in a clump. And that's an important thing to understand well. Worshiping God in a group setting requires a level of individual humility that is not necessarily seen when we worship God on our own. When you're by yourself, it's just you and God, and you're recognizing His presence, reading His Word, praying, seeing His grandeur amongst the stars. There's no submission to another necessarily beyond your relationship to God. When we come to worship together, everything changes. It changes not because of mechanical things. It's not because there are trays up here. If we were on the Lord's Supper concept. It doesn't change because of that. That's an outgrowth of another thing. It changes because a very simple thing is true. There is now more than one heart involved. One human heart. And being concerned with the other heart in the process changes the way we see all the things. Doesn't matter where we're at. If it's in a Bible class, if it's in Bible a biblical worship context where we're all together, we're studying the Scriptures, maybe we're in prayer, maybe we're singing. You do begin to care about everyone around you. You ever been embarrassed to sing out? To sing loud? Because your voice isn't as strong as it maybe normally is? Sometimes I can't sing as well as I can other times. I have a pretty, two volumes, on and really on when it comes to singing. But sometimes I'm not on key. And for the benefit of my family that sit really close to me, sometimes I sing a little quieter. But sometimes we do that because we're embarrassed, right? That's a normal thing in life, to be embarrassed about something. But we're doing so in part on other issues, not because of embarrassment, but maybe we are really concerned about someone else. Maybe we're trying to encourage them or strengthen them. Or maybe we're submitting to them because we recognize that they're still growing, and so we submit to them and maybe hold ourselves back so that they have space to grow. And that's a concept that's included here. And we're tied together this way. When you think about submission to someone, we often think about it on our side of, I don't get to do the thing. That's a struggle that we have. I don't get to do this. I can't go out and eat all the meat I want that's been sacrificed to idols because it's just meat, right? I'm kind of citing from Romans 14. Well, that's not how Paul approached it. He approached it in a more broad-based sense. It is not a big deal. But think about it this way. When you do that, and you restrict your options to a smaller list, knowing you could have something over here, but you know that maybe that's not the right choice. You allow the space necessary for someone who is struggling, they can grow into that space you've left for them. And that's an attitude aspect of worshiping together that we're going to see when we talk about congregational worship in the Old Testament. Because how big is Israel? Rough numbers, not exact. Million and plus. How many high priests are there? At a time, there's one high priest, right? Does everybody else have to submit to that fact? Wait a minute. I would make a really good high priest. And this joker they've got up there, He's no good. Now, every one of them had to submit to God's design and plan that a family that God selected would serve in that role, even if he didn't like them. That high priest, he had horrible kids. He is not a good high priest. Did he have horrible kids? On one day, he did. Certainly. And every day is not recorded. But on one day, so their statement has some level of emotional truth to it. But he was still in that role, right? Submission of a large group of people. I'm the king. God anointed me king over Israel. Can I be the high priest? No way. And in fact, what happened if the king offered sacrifices? He's like, nope, thank you very much. We're going to go a different route now. That's the short version. Or leprosy. Or other kinds of punishment were dropped on them for the rebellion. Various kings, not just kings of Israel. That's a picture that is included in the sanctification necessary for the feast. Because how much group humility is necessary to follow through these very specific expectations to keep everything hallowed for the worship of all. And knowing that Joker Aaron's going to be the high priest anyway. And it's realistic to understand that there are people in Israel who would see Aaron that way. Because sometimes we look in the mirror and we see ourselves that way. We look in the mirror and we see the failures of Aaron right across our face and the failures of every other moment in our lives. That's why understanding humility in light of the upcoming look that we'll have Sunday morning at this point in the chapter 23 will be so powerful, because we're going to look at the feast in a different way. It's not just about the details and the mechanics. It's about understanding the hearts that they would bring to the table, that they would bring to the day, that they would bring to the offering, and what level of humility before God and before their fellow Israelite, their fellow believer, would be powerful enough for them to then worship together. And you see Israel accomplish this a number of times in things like, let's stand all day long and listen to the reading of the law. That's worship. And you picture yourself being excited to do that for an entire day? Be fair to yourself. When's the last time you stood all day long and was happy about it at the end of it? Tired. That's a normal human response. Humility and submission and understanding and appreciation changes the way we see those things. That's it for our time for this evening. As we close out there, chapter 22, we'll have to look into chapter 23 on Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.